Amen. If you have your Bible tonight, open it to Amos chapter 9. If you didn't bring your Bible tonight, there are Bibles available for you in the back. In fact, you could just raise your hand up, and one of our happy, smiley ushers will come bring you a Bible. So if anyone needs a Bible, you can just raise your hand up. You don't have to be afraid of those ushers. Except for Stan. He's a little scary. No, I'm just kidding. So we're in Amos chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Lord, as we sang, you are faithful. You are faithful. And that's one of your characteristics that we celebrate. And it gives us so much hope. You are true to your word. Lord, when you make a promise, it can be depended upon. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, how you've shown your faithfulness to me in my life. Lord, you have said that even in those times when we are faithless, you remain faithful. We thank you. You are solid. You're dependable. You're our rock, our anchor. What would we do without you, Lord? So we praise you tonight for your faithfulness. We enjoy your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would be faithful to teach us tonight. May your spirit lead and direct this time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, most of you already know this about me. But if you don't, I am very much pro-Israel, politically speaking. I am for the nation of Israel. I'm for the state of Israel. I keep my eyes on Israel regularly. I want to be informed on what's going on in Israel. I pray for Israel regularly. I stand with Israel in their troubles. I stand with Israel against their enemies. I do not agree with any plans over there where they're dividing up the land of Israel. I'm against it. I don't agree with any peace for land deals that you see over there. And I just think that doesn't work. Israel gives away land, and then that land becomes a staging area for missiles to be launched upon Israel. So I am totally for Israel. I seek to economically support Israel. That's why we do tours. Every couple years, I want to bring a group of Christians from the States to Israel, not only because it enriches us in our faith to visit the Holy Land, but also because it does pour dollars into the Israel economy, and tourism is one of their highest sources of revenue. So I see that as a two-pronged approach, enriching believers and helping Israel, supporting Israel. So I am very, very much pro-Israel. And I'd like to explain to you tonight why I am pro-Israel and why I think every true evangelical born-again Christian should be pro-Israel. It all has to do really with how you interpret the Scripture. Very important when it comes to Israel. There is a theology that is taught in many Christian circles that is called replacement theology. It's also known as supersessionism. And this theology basically teaches that Israel has been totally replaced by the church. The church supersedes Israel. That's supersessionism. God is done with the Jew. God has rejected the nation of Israel because they rejected Messiah. They are no longer the chosen people. The church has become the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. The church has replaced Israel in the program of God. That's what this theology teaches. And so ever since Acts chapter 2, with the birth of the church has replaced Israel. And according to this thinking, whenever you see Israel used in Scripture in a prophetic manner, it's always referring now to the church. The spiritual church, the new church, the new Israel, because it has superseded Israel. That is a theology that's taught and believed within many Christian circles, and it's actually a theology that has been around since the very beginning of church history. The first Christians were Jewish, were they not? But as things progress, you know that the Jewish nation rejected the message of the gospel in general. Some accepted, most rejected. And so the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, right? And so it became mostly a Gentile church. And then in 70 AD, Rome came in, totally destroyed Jerusalem, leveled their temple to the ground. Never been rebuilt since 70 AD. Many of Jews butchered, many Jews taken captive, and the early church fathers, looking back on that, saw that as the end of Israel. That's it. God is done with them. One of our earliest church fathers is a guy by the name of Justin Martyr. You've ever heard of him? He was around in the real early part of church history. And in 160 AD, he was the first Christian theologian to call the church New Israel. And that's where it started. Then Origen came along between 185 and 254 AD, and he specifically began teaching that God had permanently rejected Israel and that the church is New Israel. So very early on. Augustine, who is a heavy hitter in church history, he came along and he supported that same thought. The church has replaced Israel. And that sediment has grown, and you see it throughout church history. Replacement theology. Church has replaced Israel. Now, I think that there have been some terrible consequences to that belief. I think that theology has created a seedbed for some very, very bad things throughout church history. In fact, I think it's one of the reasons why there have been so many atrocities committed by Christians, the church, under the symbol of the cross, in the name of Christ, against Jewish people. See, replacement theology. Israel's no big deal anymore. The Jew doesn't matter. And there could be a disdain for the nation of Israel that even develops under that type of a thinking. And we see in history that not only did some Christians view the Jews not only as Christ rejectors, but they would call them what? Christ killers. Oh, the Jews, they killed Christ. And it has led to some of the most malignant Jewish hatred throughout all of history. It has led to severe anti-Semitism by some very misguided folks who called themselves members of the church in this area that we would call Christendom. And I would stress the last syllable of that, Christendom. Between the years 1095 and 1300 A.D., the church entered into, I think, one of its most embarrassing moments in history. That period of history is known as the Crusades. The Crusaders. Have you all heard of that? At that time, the church went on a holy war. They literally took up arms against those that didn't believe in Christianity, their version of it. The Muslims had taken control of the Holy Land, Jerusalem, and that area. And during that time, that's when they built the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar at that time. They put up all their different relics and Muslim holy sites at that time. And at that time, they forbid pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, from coming into the land to visit the Holy Land. They would attack the Christians. And so the church declared a holy war against them, and they organized the Crusaders, the Knights of the Cross, heard of all that. And here these Christian soldiers came into the Holy Land to get Jerusalem back and to kill the non-believers. And so you picture, here they come with the sign of the cross, singing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching off to war." They came into the land. They butchered Muslims, and they also butchered many Jews, burned synagogues, decapitated Jews, heads thrown from the wall, ugly, brutal things. Now, how could a church do that to the Jewish people? Well, replacement theology. Church has replaced Israel. Nothing special about Israel anymore. And by the way, Hannah, who was our tour guide when we were in Israel a couple weeks ago, said that most Jews in Israel don't like the term Christian. When they hear about Christians coming to the land, in their mind, they think of the sword and the acts of atrocity that were committed in history. Hannah says, you'd be better to introduce yourself to a Jew as a Gentile believer than a Christian, because of those imagery. In the centuries that followed the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Church then entered into a period of time known as the Inquisitions. You've heard of that? Inquisition means examination. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church began to really clamp down on anything that they considered a heresy or any kind of heretic. And so if there was anybody anywhere preaching heresy according to what they defined heresy, they go after them. Many people were killed in the Inquisitions, butchered, burned at the stake. Again, in the name of Christ, under the symbol of the cross. And in those Inquisitions, many, many Jews were butchered once again, particularly in Portugal and Spain. Bloody, bloody things done to the Jews by the church. Again, how could they do that? Replacement theology. Israel no longer exists. The church has replaced it. And by the way, a gross misunderstanding of how the church is to win the world. How are we to win the world? With a physical sword? No, with the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, with the gospel message. And so at that period of time, Roman Catholicism, they had blood on their hands. What about the Protestants? Who started the Reformation? The Protestant Reformation, who do you think of right off the bat? Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther came on the scene in the 1500s, challenged the Roman Catholic Church on various issues, nailed the 99 Theses to the church door and all that, and he sparked the Reformation, and Luther is a hero to many Christians. You know, he hammered home the idea that it's salvation by faith alone, and there were some great things that came out of Luther's work. But there's a little dirty secret about Martin Luther that perhaps you didn't know. Not many people in the church do know this. It's not popular to talk about it. But we know that towards the end of Martin Luther's life, he became extremely anti-Semitic. He had a disdain for the Jews. In fact, in 1543, Martin Luther wrote a tract called On the Jews and Their Lies. And here's what he wrote in that tract. I'm quoting verbatim, translated English, of course. Accordingly, it must and dare not be considered a trifling matter, but a most serious one, to seek counsel against this and to save our souls from the Jews. That is, from the devil and from eternal death. My advice, as I said earlier, is first, that their synagogues be burned down, and that all who are able to toss sulfur and pitch do so. It would be good if someone could also throw in some hellfire. Second, that all their books, their prayer books, their Talmudic writings, also the entire Bible, be taken from them, not leaving them one leaf, and these be preserved for those who may be converted. Third, that they may be forbidden on pain of death to praise God, to give thanks, to pray, and to teach publicly among us and in our country. Fourth, that they may be forbidden to utter the name of God within our hearing. For we cannot with a good conscience listen to this or tolerate it. Martin Luther, towards the end of his life, On the Jews and Their Lies, very, very troubling thing to understand. Obviously, Martin Luther was extremely wrong. That tract, written in 1543, ended up being a huge influence on another German leader who would come on the scene hundreds of years later. Got any ideas what his name might have been? Adolf Hitler. In Mein Kampf, Hitler refers to Martin Luther as a great warrior, a true statesman, and a great reformer alongside Wagner and Frederick the Great, also anti-Semite. How could Luther be that wrong? What in the world was he thinking? Well, here's a quote from another one of his works earlier on. He says, and I quote, "The Jews make a point of the name Israel and claim that they alone are Israel and we are Gentiles. This is true so far as the first part of the prophecy in the Old Covenant of Moses are concerned, but according to the second part of the prophecy in the New Covenant, the Jews are no longer Israel. For all things are to be new, and Israel must become new. Those alone are true Israel who have accepted the New Covenant, which was established and begun at Jerusalem." That's replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. So I think this theology is dangerous. It has caused a lot of problems throughout church history. It has messed up the view in many Christians' heads concerning the place of the Jew, the nation of Israel. I think it still has its impact on national leaders today in the Middle East conquest. Why does a professing Christian like Jimmy Carter come on the national stage and totally hammer Israel and stand behind the Palestinian cause, even backing Hamas and Hezbollah? Could it be replacement theology? Israel's been replaced by the church? when George Bush left office shortly before he gave an interview, which really troubled me. It really, really disappointed me. He was asked verbatim, do you believe that the Bible is true, literally? Can the Bible be interpreted literally? And maybe you heard the news. He denied that it could be. He said he didn't believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, and that really bugged me. But you know what? He was also one of those that was trying to get these agreements there in Israel, and he was doing some things that I didn't agree with as a pro-Israel Christian. And again, maybe it was that replacement theology. The Jews, no big deal. The church has replaced Israel. Dangerous belief. Now, here's another reason why I believe replacement theology is dangerous. It leads to a mega distortion of Scripture. It leads to a complete misunderstanding of the Bible. And here's why. The church has replaced Israel in their thinking. So in the Old Testament, all the promises that have been made to Israel will not be fulfilled in Israel. They will be fulfilled in the new Israel, church. And so all those prophecies, all those blessings, all those covenants given to the literal national state of Israel in the Old Testament find fulfillment in the church age. And you know what that leads to? Allegorizing, spiritualizing Scripture. Having to make those things apply to the church in a non-literal way. Now, I don't like allegorizing Scripture. I believe that that type of thinking takes away from the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. You know, if you can allegorize Scripture and spiritualize Scripture, you can make Scripture basically say whatever you want it to. And madmen in history, like Hitler, have used Scripture to justify deplorable activity. So that thinking leads to those kinds of things. So obviously, I am not into replacement theology. Amen? I totally reject replacement theology. And I do so for many, many reasons. I do so for biblical reasons. I think it is very, very clear in the New Testament that Israel, the nation, and the church are different entities. They are different groups. Separate. You see it in the New Testament. Especially in the writings of Paul the Apostle. Especially in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. We're not going to go there tonight, but you make note of that. In Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul answers the question, what happens to the Jew? Is God done with the Jew? Is God finished with the nation of Israel? And you go to those chapters and you see very clearly, Paul believed that God was not done with the nation of Israel. You look through those chapters and you see that there are two distinct groups. In fact, Paul uses an analogy, an olive tree with a root. This root representing God's plan of faith realized in Messiah. And Paul goes on to say that the Jewish people are natural branches in that tree. But because of their unbelief, they've been broken off that tree. Gentiles, church, we're wild branches, man. We're offshoots. We've been grafted into the tree. Then Paul goes on to say, later on, the natural branches will be grafted back into the same tree. Two distinct groups, Israel, the church. makes it very clear. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? He answers, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In Romans 11, 29, Paul says, concerning the promises made to the nation of Israel, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So I believe the Bible clearly shows these two distinct groups. Paul would refer to the church in many of his letters as a mystery. For a mystery. The church was not seen in the Old Testament. It was a mystery revealed by God in the New Testament era. And Paul basically presents the church as a big parenthesis in time between God's dealing with Israel. Right now we live in the church age, the time of the Gentiles. When the church is removed, I believe it'll go right back to Israel. Book of Revelation speaks a lot about Israel, doesn't it? Showing up in the end time scenario of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the end of the age, and what he says as he predicts the end of the age and his second coming is very Jewish. Israel is in mind. And so I believe very clearly in Scripture there are these two groups. You can see it. The church has not replaced Israel. There is a different economy right now. We're in the economy of grace. We're not under law. But God has not totally rejected Israel forever. I also reject this replacement theology because it creates this spiritual interpretation of Old Testament passages. I believe in the literal approach. I believe that literal promises were given by God to a literal nation of Israel. And I believe that literal promises were given to a literal church. And there's difference. Now, there are times when there's a little bit of overlap, and I'll show you an example of that tonight. But for the most part, two separate groups. I also reject replacement theology because of the events that we have seen taking place in the last 80 years. There have been, guys, we live in exciting times. We are in a wonderful generation. We have seen amazing things happen in just the last 80 years. The first thing being the Holocaust. Can anyone imagine more horrid of an event in human history? 6 million Jews systematically butchered and killed under Nazi Germany. Folks, 6 out of 10 Jews in Europe were killed. There was an all-out war on ridding the planet of Jewish people. And you know what that did? That caused many Christians to wake up and think, my lands. When these atrocities got known, the church went, whoa. And you know what began to happen for many in the church? They began to ask, how in the world do we explain the supernatural survival of the Jewish person for the last 2,000 years despite persecutions like that? It is supernatural. Natural that Israel is still around. It is absolutely amazing considering all that they've been through. And then the second event, May 14th, 1948, after 1900 years of failing to exist as a nation, the nation of Israel reappeared as a nation in the land of Israel. 1967, June, Six-Day War, Israel gained control of Jerusalem, sovereign control, power over Jerusalem. That hadn't happened since 586 BC. That is absolutely remarkable. And so now, you can see how a lot of those prophecies in the Old Testament were pretty literal. And they have been literally fulfilled. I have a feeling that Origen, Justin Martyr, and Augustine would be singing a different tune today. And you know what? Those two events have caused many replacement theologians to totally rethink their stance. The other reason I reject replacement theology, I believe that replacement theology attacks the faithfulness of God. I believe it brings God's faithfulness into question. These literal promises were made by God to literal Israel. And if the church has replaced Israel, then that type of thinking lets God off the hook. He doesn't have to keep those promises that he made to Israel. And I think that brings down his faithfulness, and the God I believe in is faithful. He has made promises, and he will keep them. He has made promises to the nation of Israel, and he will keep them. If he doesn't keep the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, what guarantees us that he's going to keep the promises that he's made to the church? Concerning salvation, heaven. It's an attack on his faithfulness. And so for all of those reasons, long way around the blocks to simply say, I'm pro-Israel. God is not done with Israel. And we live in wonderful, exciting times. So, with that introduction, let's look at the last eight verses of Amos, chapter 9. I told you several weeks ago that there are things that you need to keep in mind whenever you study Old Testament prophecy. Number one, you got to keep the historical framework in mind, the dates, when they became a kingdom, when they were a united kingdom, when they became a divided kingdom, when they were taken into captivity, all those. You got to understand the historical framework whenever you're studying Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, you got to understand the nature of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy normally has three senses to it, or can. It can be referring to the immediate circumstances of the nation at that time when the prophet spoke. It can also be looking a little bit further into the future. And then it can also be looking to the ultimate future. Those three different senses. The other thing that I wanted to share with you about understanding Old Testament prophecy is what I just shared with you. You got to keep that in mind. The whole replacement theology thing. As you study Old Testament prophecy, you might run into commentators and authors that adhere to this replacement theology. I would reject their interpretation. Understand that there are literal promises and prophecies given to Israel. Well, this last passage in Amos is rich. It's a very important passage of prophecy concerning Israel. Those of you who have been with us know that it's a very dark book. It's a book of judgment. Amos is proclaiming a message of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. But it's interesting that even in a dark book like Amos, there's hope. There's a ray of light. And so this very dark book, as you're going to see, ends on a bright light. Has a happy ending. Look at verse 8. Amos prophesying, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth." Who is God speaking to in that verse? He's speaking to the sinful kingdom, and specifically the sinful kingdom is the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. Remember, at this time, Israel's been divided. 10 tribes to the north, they're the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes to the south, the kingdom of Judah. He is specifically speaking to those 10 northern kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel. And the prophecy is clear. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So God is saying the northern kingdom of Israel will be completely destroyed. Keep this in mind. The kingdom, the dynasty, that empire, not all the people, but the kingdom will be destroyed. Literal promise, prophecy, literal fulfillment. This prophecy was fulfilled, as you know, in 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17 and attested to by secular historians. So Israel was completely and totally taken captive. The northern kingdom experienced that judgment. Okay? It's okay. So the northern kingdom of Israel was literally judged. There was a literal fulfillment of that prophecy. And we know that the Assyrians came in. Many of the northern kingdom members were slaughtered by the sword. Others were taken captive into Assyria. And we know that there was never a group of the northern kingdom of Israel that came back into the land. That was it. Their kingdom was utterly destroyed. And that is why some people refer to these 10 northern tribes of Israel as the lost tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard that? They never came back into the land. We don't really know where they ended up. There were some survivors, but pretty much gone. Literal prophecy, literal fulfillment. Yet, look what else it says. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are in the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Again, another literal prophecy made. And what does it say? The kingdom will be destroyed. It was in 722 BC, but there would be a remnant spared. There would be survivors. They would be sifted out among the nations. Tribes never came back to the land, but they were dispersed throughout the globe, all over the nations. And isn't that what happened to the Jewish people? Israel never came back. Later, the southern kingdom of Judah will be taken captive to Babylon. Eventually, they'll be sifted throughout the nations. And that is the history of the Jews. That has happened literally. They have been sifted. They have been dispersed throughout the globe. And it seems that wherever they've gone, they've found trouble. And yet, always surviving. There's always been a remnant. There has always been a remnant of national Israel. And so, a literal fulfillment. Verse 11 is amazing. Look at this prophecy. on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Literal prophecy and a promise. What does God tell the kingdom of Israel? Kingdom's going to be destroyed. There's going to be survivors. They're going to be sifted. But God has promised the nation of Israel that one day he's going to rebuild them. They are going to be restored. And it says very clearly, they're going to become a kingdom. Just like the kingdom that they were under the kingship of who? David. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Symbolic word for the dynasty of David. The dynasty of David will be rebuilt. So Israel is promised that one day they're going to become a kingdom once again, just like the kingdom that they were when King David was reigning on the throne. When King David was reigning on the throne, Israel was not a divided kingdom, were they? There was no north-south. There had been no civil war. They were a united kingdom. And so that is what's going to happen. Israel will be rebuilt and it will become a united kingdom under a David-like king. A son of David, we find out in other scriptures. The Messiah. I want you to listen to the prophecy that God gave David concerning this coming king. The Lord says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. So, verse 11 tells us that Israel will be restored to a kingdom, a united kingdom. A son of David will sit on the throne, and it will be an everlasting rule. That hasn't happened yet, has it? That kingdom hasn't happened. Now you might say, well, they're back in the land. Yeah, but they're not a monarchy. They're a democracy. Scripture plainly says that they will be a kingdom at one point. So that still hasn't happened. But that still must be fulfilled. Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So this eternal kingdom, with this united kingdom, with this son of David sitting on the kingdom, this will be a kingdom that will reign and rule the world. And it clearly says there that Gentiles will be subject to that kingdom. Gentiles will be a part of that kingdom. Right. Very good. Literal promises. Literal prophecies. Look at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Now look at this. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Pretty specific, wouldn't you say? Pretty detailed. The Lord promised Israel that, yep, they would be dispersed, but that one day the captives would come back to the land. They would rebuild the cities. They would be planted in the land, never to be uprooted again. That's the prophecy. That's the promise. Has that happened? You know, as I said, the northern kingdom of Israel, when they went into captive, those 10 tribes, there's no record of them ever coming back into the land. Judah, when they went captive into Babylon, we know they did come back to the land, didn't they? Under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Did they stay there? No, they got uprooted. They never had control of the area, and eventually in 70 AD, they're dispersed. They're all over the place. So, no, that hasn't been fulfilled. But I believe that it's being fulfilled today right in front of our eyes. I really believe that what happened in 1948 with the establishment of Israel is the thing. I believe this is the fulfillment. And I want you to think about that. Think about how supernatural that is. Here they are. Now, I believe that they have been brought back to the land. They're planted in the land. They're never going to be uprooted again. We're right at that point. And to ensure that, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's that son of David that's going to sit on the throne. Amen? He will establish the kingdom. It will be a united kingdom. It will be an everlasting kingdom. And the Gentile nations will be subject to that kingdom. And the church, we're not in the picture. We've been raptured before. And we come with Christ and we reign and rule with him in that time. Guys, I think we're right at the brink. I think we're right there. Prophecy by Amos thousands of years ago being fulfilled. Now, there's another prophecy he makes here that I find very interesting. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. What does that tell us about the land of Israel in those days? It is going to be abundant. It is going to be prosperous. It basically says here that the harvesters won't be able to get out of the way before the sowers come. There is going to be an absolute abundance of agricultural blessing in the land of Israel. And my friends, I believe we're seeing that fulfilled today. You know, Isaiah says this in chapter 35, speaking of this time. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Later on, Isaiah says in verse 6, same chapter 35, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. That all speaks of this supernatural, abundant agricultural overflow in the land of Israel. When the Jews first started coming back into the land of Israel, even before 1948, there was the Zionist movement, and they were starting to move into the land of Israel. When they first got into the land of Israel, the land was shambles. Guys, it was a literal mess. There had been no cultivation of it at all. There were these huge areas of absolute desert wilderness, rocks and sand. And in other areas of the land, they had become marshes, swamplands, mosquito-infested marshes. That's how they found the land when they came in. You wouldn't believe how the Jewish people have transformed that land in the last several years. It is absolutely amazing what's taken place. The desert has bloomed like a rose. And they've done it through amazing ways. When they first started coming back into the land, they would take different portions of the land. I'm talking about modern history here. And they would form what they call a kibbutz. You ever heard that term, kibbutz? Singular for kibbutzim. There are lots of kibbutzim in Israel. There's thousands and thousands of them now. But each kibbutz would take an area of land and transform it, cultivate it. And it was a communal system where sometimes 200 people live there. There are some kibbutzes that have as many as 2,000 people with them. And it's a communal arrangement. Everybody chips in to do the work. Nobody's paid. They all get food and clothing. They all live together. They share everything. And through that system, they have transformed the land of Israel. I believe some of the greatest heroes in modern day Israel history are farmers. Agriculturalists. What they've done over there is amazing. They have drained the swamps. And they have brought water to the desert land. And through ingenious methods, they are producing so much agriculture, it's an absolute incredible blessing. And all of this cultivation continued and increased rapidly after they became official state in 1948. In fact, here's what one person says. One of Israel's highest priorities has been to provide enough food for its population. And this has triggered off a massive and costly campaign to reclaim the Negev, which makes up 65% of the national land area. Although the initial prospects weren't encouraging, a turning point came in 1964 with the completion of the Israeli National Water Carrier. The INWC is an elaborate system of pipes, conduits, and tunnels which was designed to carry water from the Sea of Galilee to the far north to the rain-starved areas of the center and the south. For the Negev itself, the scheme meant an additional 320 million cubic waters of water a year, a 75% increase. By 1985, some 60,000 hectares were under cultivation, and a one-time wasteland of sand and rock was yielding its own rich crop of fruit, vegetables, cereals, and cotton. Another vital element in the greening on the Negev has been the widespread use of new technology, especially drip irrigation. If you go to Israel, you will see all over the place greenhouses. All over the place. You will see fields being cultivated. You will see the latest technology in irrigation. They grow these crops in layers in these greenhouses. And they've got this irrigation system in place that gives each plant exactly what it needs in water every hour. Trained, pinpointed down to the last minute. They've been able to increase their crops so much, and much of the world is trying to get their technology on irrigation. It is absolutely amazing what's taking place there. I believe this prophecy is being fulfilled. The land is coming alive. There's so much going on. And then, of course, listen to what just came out January 23rd, 2009, this year. A huge deep water natural gas find off the coast of Israel. promises to be a boon to the Jewish state's economy, as well as a stimulus to other developers searching for offshore oil and natural gas in the Mediterranean. Noble Energy, a New York Stock Exchange listed company, has discovered an estimated more than 3 trillion cubic feet of natural gas in 3 high-quality reservoirs dwelled in the company's Tamar number 1 well in the Mediterranean Sea, 56 miles off the Israeli northern port of Haifa. Gas has been discovered in Israel. Now, can you imagine what that's going to do to their economy? Can you no longer dependent upon enemies for oil? They're going to have their own oil. Noble Energy drilled the Tamar number 1 well to a depth of about 300 miles beneath 5,500 feet of water. The find is significant for those who believe the Bible indicates Israel is sitting on a massive oil reserve that would reshape the geopolitical structure of the Middle East. Now, I went and checked on this to see what the update is, so I went and did a Google on Noble Energy. You can do it if you'd like. This is true. They examined the flow rate. It's going to be more than they originally thought. And now they've moved to another site where they're expected to find more oil. Israel is going to explode in agricultural blessing. And all this is taking place in our lifetime, despite them being surrounded by 90 millions of people that want them wiped off the face of the earth. It's amazing. So, according to Amos, these things would come true literally. And I believe we're seeing them come true literally. And I believe we are right on that edge of Christ coming again. There's a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 21. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's talked about the end of the age, the signs that you can look for. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 29, it says, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near." So you can look at a plant, you can see them blooming, and if you see them blooming, you know that they're in a certain season. Verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." What generation will not pass away? What generation will not die? What generation will not sleep? The generation that's alive on planet Earth when they begin to see these things happening. Guys, I think we're that generation. We are right there. We are right there at that crucial moment. We are blessed to be living in this time. Amen? I'm looking for Christ to come, and I'm looking to make most of every moment that I have left here on planet Earth for His kingdom. Are you? Time is short. Are you ready for Christ to come? When Christ comes from the church, for the church, will you go with Him? I sure hope you will. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Lord, we see that you are faithful. And Father, I thank you that your promises are sure, they're certain. Lord, as John wrote at the end of Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what we say. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are watching for you. We are longing for you. With so much going on in this world, we are longing for you. We are longing for peace. We are longing, Lord, for you to put an end to the suffering and misery. Lord, while we are longing for your return, we're also very concerned about those who don't know you yet. And I want to finish tonight, Lord, by simply praying for your people. I ask, Lord, that you would place within each one of our lives, each one of our hearts, an urgency, Lord, to live for you. To share your word with as many as we can. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't belong to you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. The first time he came, he died on the cross for your sins. He took your punishment. And he rose again the third day. And his invitation is plain tonight. If you receive him, if you place your faith in him, your sins will be forgiven. You will become a member of his family. You don't have to worry about the future belonging to him. If you're here tonight and you've never made that decision, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now. Quietness of your heart. Simply cry out to Jesus. Say, Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. Help me to follow you. I want you to know tonight that God will move towards the slightest move to him. If you just in the slightest way move to him, he'll move to you. And if you said that prayer, he's responded. You've been forgiven. You belong to him. Let's all stand together and close with a song.